And because I'm going to be away for a little while, I didn't know, I couldn't really continue with the study in the book of Philippians because I know that the next couple lessons I won't be here for to complete them. So I asked the Lord, the first couple Sundays in January, I wanted to point us in a direction I feel the Lord wants us to go in the messages that we did, the first two messages. And then we started to talk about the promises of God. And that's what I had on my heart, and I thought about the promises of God and the amazing promises. And I said last week, you know, why can't we start to believe God for all his promises? Why not? You know, what's stopping us from believing God's promises? Nothing. So I thought about probably the greatest promise that God has made in his word, and it took me back a couple years and of something that I had talked about before. I kind of revised it a little bit, and I want to share that with you. It's a promise that is brought to us in the Word of God in a prophetic way, and it deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when you started to sing about the coming of Christ, I said, thank you, God, for that confirmation that I was on the right track. So I want to pray that God will enlighten us. It blows my mind how God does those kinds of things. You know, what a confirmation it was to me. I know what I'm going to share. The scriptures, there's a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but to show you how God's word just dovetails together, it really is exciting, and it's just a wonderful thing to know that God cares so much about us that he wants us to know the future, and he says, I'll tell you in advance what's going to happen and what we're going to do. So let's just pray and ask him for his help today. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And when you said your word would not return void, but it'll accomplish the purposes for which it was sent. And when you said that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away, I believe it. God, I believe that the flowers will fade and the grass does wither, but the word of the Lord will stand forever and ever. And so I thank you, God, that you can give us your word in advance. And it is so relevant to the days in which we're living in today. I pray, God, that your word will come alive in the hearts of your people today. Begin to open our hearts, our eyes of understanding, God, that we will see clearly the days in which we are living in and the coming of the Lord and how soon it is, even at the door of his entrance into this world. So help us, I pray, as we open up the scriptures to your people. Help us to understand this portion of scripture, I ask, in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Well, the hero, of course, of our story is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not too much of a shock. And the Bible is very clear, and it tells us that he not only came to earth once, but it's clear that he's coming to earth again. And in Christian circles, we often refer to this as the second coming. And this event, that event, when it occurs, it will be as earth-shattering as his first event. The next time Jesus comes, which would be his last time that he will come, and I said this a couple weeks ago, he won't come in a cradle, he'll come to a crown. And he won't die on a tree, he'll sit on a throne. And he won't stand before Pilate, Pilate will stand before him. And he won't be rejected by the nation of Israel, but he will be received by the nation of Israel, for the Bible says, and all Israel shall be saved. The Apostle Jude, that's where I'm going to ask you to turn today, that one chapter book. The Apostle Jude, quoting an Old Testament preacher named Enoch, revealed much about the time when Jesus is going to come to us again. So I want us to go through this together, and I want us to first look at, we're going to call him the first preacher of the second coming. That's what he was. He was the first preacher of the second coming, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude reveals something to us. And I want to pause for a minute because I said, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Listen, the whole Bible is through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If it wasn't through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there would be no sense in reading it at all. So through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude reveals something we would not know about otherwise. He tells us that the first man to ever predict the second coming of Jesus Christ was a man by the name of Enoch. Look at verse 14 of Jude. It says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes.'" The Bible says very little about Enoch. But when it does speak about Enoch, it says a great deal. Okay? We only read about Enoch three times in the Bible. Once in Genesis, once in Hebrews, and once here in the book of Jude. In Genesis, we're told that Enoch had a personal walk with God. And I want you to really pay attention to these descriptions of Enoch, because I want you to be Enochs today. I want you to associate with Enoch. I want to be like Enoch. All right, what did he, in Genesis it says, Genesis 5, verse 22, it says this: Enoch walked with God. Okay, he had a personal walk with God. He walked with God. And then in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, it tells us that Enoch had a worship, a pleasing worship of God. Look at what Hebrews 11, 5 says. "By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Okay, so he walked with God. He worshiped God. He pleased God. And then here in the book of Jude, we're told that Enoch gave a powerful witness for God. Okay, Enoch, he wasn't like this great patriarch like Abraham was. He wasn't this amazing prophet like Isaiah was, or he didn't have the personality that Moses had, and he wasn't the great politician like Joseph was, but he was a mighty preacher of the second coming of Jesus Christ. His very name itself, Enoch, it means dedicated. It means dedicated. So here's what I want you to get. What did he do? Enoch walked with God. He got a word from God, and he gave witness for God that Jesus is coming again. How about that? Is that a good definition for us as Christians? Can we be Enoch? Can we walk with God? Can we get a word from God? And can we give a witness for God that Jesus is coming again? That's all we have to do. Walk with God. Walk with him every day. That's why I've asked you to read through your Bible in a year. Day by day. You've got mail. There it is. Okay? Walk with him. Get a word from him, from his word. And then witness for God that Jesus is coming again. You know what I find amazing? I find it amazing that Enoch prophesied the second coming of Jesus and never even saw the first coming of Jesus. All right? And I don't believe that was an accident. I don't believe it was coincidental that Enoch was the first preacher of the second coming. He should have been, because he did not die. He was raptured. That's why I want us to associate with Enoch. He was raptured. Enoch did not walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He flew over the valley of the shadow of death. Okay? He did. Look at what it says in Genesis 5, verse 24. It says this: "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not," for what? For God took him. God took him. What does Enoch represent? Enoch represents the last Christian generation that is going to be delivered from death. Hallelujah is right. And you can really say in one sense that Enoch was what we call a one-note Johnny. You know, all he preached about was the second coming of Jesus Christ. That was his whole message. That's all he preached about. And someone say, well, how simple is that? Well, when you think about it, prophecy is simple. It is simple. Did you know that I could tell you the future in three propositions? Just three. And they're found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. Would you like to know God's outline for the future? Well, here it is right here. It tells us right here. Here's the return of the Savior. Verse 16: "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. There's the return of the Savior. Then there's the resurrection of the saved, and the dead in Christ will rise first, verse 16. And then there's the rapture of the saints, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. You see there, there's the future. There it is right there, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. The return of the Savior, the resurrection of the saved, and the rapture of the saints. Now, I don't know if Enoch understood the second part of that prophecy or the third part, but I know for certain that he understood the first part, that Jesus Christ is coming again. And we better listen to Enoch, not only because of who he was, but because of when he lived. I know he lived thousands of years ago, but the day in which he lived is not too different from the day in which we're living right now. Okay? Enoch lived in the days of Noah, right before the flood. And Jesus said that those days would be a picture of what the last days will look like. You want to see a picture? Good. I'm glad you asked. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 to 39 gives us that picture. Look at what it says. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You see, Enoch was not only a prophet for his day, he was a prophet for our day, okay? Because there were basically three characteristics that marked his day as well as mark our day. And this is what's really going to blow our minds, and this is what's going to make this so relevant. Because as it was in the days of Noah, how was it? Three things. First of all, the day was marked by disobedience. It was marked by disobedience. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. It says this: the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. This is talking about in Genesis. The earth was filled with violence. You think the earth is filled with violence today? Have you listened to any news broadcast at all? There's not a day that goes by that there's not violence in the earth somewhere. Someone being killed, there's violence. Violence is a hallmark of the day in which we're living in. We talk about the police department all the time. They're like, they have targets on their back. There's no deterrent of just killing a police officer. The police are outmanned and they're outgunned. I read you this story a couple years ago where maybe you remember it. There were two bank robbers that botched up a robbery in California, and they came out of the bank with AK-47s, and they were covered in body armor from head to toe. And the those little 9mm bullets that the cops were shooting at them were bouncing off them like BBs. It took over an hour. Seven police officers wounded, three civilians wounded before these two men were finally killed, taken down. We live in a day of violence. If a verdict doesn't go a certain way, you have violence. They don't like what happened in court. There's rioting. There's violence. You know what really kills me is even if a team wins a world championship in certain sports in many cities, you have violence. There's violence. Why? Because it's a day of disobedience. Secondly, it's also an age of disbelief. It's an age of disbelief. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says this: then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That Hebrew word intent You know what it means? It literally means to make something as a potter would fashion a vessel from clay. You know, in other words, we're not just talking about some naughty daydreaming thing. We are talking about how people carefully grafted ungodly philosophies and ideologies and then try to squeeze the world into their ungodly mode of thinking. And that's exactly what's happening today. Today, if you're not pro-choice, then you're a narrow-minded chauvinist. If you're not pro-homosexual, you are a homophobic. If you're not pro-feminism, you are politically incorrect. And if you do not embrace all the unbiblical beliefs of other cultures, you are an intolerant bigot. That's our culture. Boy, it's awful quiet in here. But that's the truth. The age of disbelief. And then there was the age of disregard. In Genesis 6:3 reveals that the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." What a statement for God to make. My spirit will not strive with man forever. But even in those terrible days in Genesis, mankind was given a fair warning by the Holy Spirit of God. How? Through the preaching of these men like Noah and like Enoch. Again, the Holy Spirit bringing a warning. The Spirit of God was trying to convince and convict and convert. But they just didn't care. They simply didn't care. Jesus said they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They didn't care. When it came to spiritual matters, when it comes to spiritual things, all of a sudden your friends don't want to talk to you. You know, you can like something on your Facebook, which I think is, I won't go there. But as soon as you say something spiritual, all of a sudden the conversation changed. You know, and it's the same thing as it was then. They didn't really care. The Holy Spirit tried to bring conviction and so forth. When it came to spiritual matters, when it came to the righteousness of God, when it came to the holiness of God, when it even came to the wrath of God, there was apathy everywhere. Apathy. What does that mean? It means there was just a lack of interest. It was just no concern at all. They didn't care. No enthusiasm for God. Nothing. It was apathy. And there's a great lesson that we can learn about the day and the age in which we live from the days of Enoch. Whenever a nation falls into spiritual apathy, they will fall into social apathy. When people get to the point where they don't care about the coming of the Savior, they won't care about the character of their political leaders either. Say amen, because that's the truth. All right, so let's talk about this coming of the Lord. Is it a fact? Let's talk about the factual promise. It's a promise of God. When God promises something, you can say yes and amen. All right, listen, all right, let's look at it. Enoch's message was this in verse 14 of Jude. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Wow. When you look that up, in the Greek language, that verb comes, the word comes, the Lord comes, is in the past tense. And what that literally says is this: behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his saints. You see, in the Greek language, it's what is called a prophetic past. Oftentimes, the Greeks would state a future event in the past tense to show that something was guaranteed to happen. Okay? Guaranteed to happen because it was promised by God. Just like the young boy who was misbehaving at home, his father called and his mother put him on the phone and his dad says, "When I get home, you're going to get it." The kid hung up the phone, looked in the mirror and said to himself, "I am a whooped dog. I'm a whooped boy." His backside started hurting him even before his father walked through the door. Why? Because his dad was a man of his word, kept his promise. You see, in God's mind, the second coming of Jesus is a done deal. It's already a done deal. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 tells us that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Think about that. It was the Lamb that was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. Before there ever was a cross, God saw Calvary. Jesus was crucified in the mind of God before he was ever crucified at the hands of men. In the mind of God, it was already done. See, and what God did, he did something so unique for Enoch. Thousands of years ago, he drew the curtain of time back, gave Enoch a front row seat in the theater of prophecy, and allowed a sneak preview of coming attractions. He showed this to Enoch, and he said, Enoch, here's what I want you to do. I want you to preach what is going to happen, but hasn't happened yet, which the world believes will never happen. I want you to preach it as if it already happened. That's what he told Enoch. Wow. Let me tell you two things that neither time or money or power or government cannot change. Number one, you cannot change what has already happened in the past. And number two, you cannot change what God said is going to happen in the future. Okay? And in fact, as strange as it may sound, you can be more sure today of what God said will happen tomorrow than you can be of what did happen yesterday. Okay? So now that raises a question. The question is, well, if his coming is so sure, where is he? Why hasn't he come? Well, you know that first preacher of the second coming? He also gives us a clue to that answer. He answers that. If you remember, when you love to go through your reading of the Bible and all the genealogies and all those wonderful names and so forth, someone begat so on and so on begat so on, and he lived 80 billion years, and he lived, you know, whatever. Well, did you know that Enoch begot a man by the name of Methuselah? Now, the name Methuselah, it's very, very fascinating. It literally means this. When he is dead, it shall come. Not if you build it, he will come. That's another prophecy. I'm glad that came to pass. But Methuselah's name means when he is dead, it shall come. What was the it? The it was the flood. It was the flood. Methuselah was God's timer. He was God's timepiece. All right? When he died, God's judgment was going to come. When Methuselah died, the flood did come. And the reason this is so interesting is because Methuselah was the oldest man to ever live. He lived to be 969 years. Why? Why was he the oldest man to ever live? Because he represented the patience and the mercy and the long-suffering of God that God gave to this world almost a millennia to repent and to get right with him before his judgment would come. Can you imagine that? God made a promise to Enoch, gave him a son named Methuselah. He's going to be the oldest man in the world that whoever lived, almost 1,000 years old. Why? I'm going to give these crazy people enough chance to get right with me, to repent of their sin and turn back to me. Where are we doing now? Jesus has been gone for almost 2,000 years. Look at how patient God is, waiting for us to get right with him before the judgment does fall, because it is coming. He's given us this much time. He's given us more time. He's more gracious. He's more merciful than even what he was in the Old Testament. You see, the second coming of Jesus is a promise. It is a fact that God has, as far as God is concerned, has already been done. But Peter, God bless Peter, he reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I know some of our people are in the United States Capitol right now in Washington, D.C., and if any of you are planning to go to the inauguration, that's great. But if you go, if you ever go to Washington, go into the Capitol building and look at the dome in that Capitol building, because you know what's inscribed on the dome of the Capitol of the United States? Here are what's inscribed. These words: one God, one law, one element, and one divine, far-off event towards which all creation moves. Can you imagine that? Our founding fathers were convinced Jesus is coming again. They were convinced of that, and you better be as well. Amen? All right. Finally, the last point is the part of the prophecy that he gave to Enoch that we're going to call the fearful prospects of the second coming. Enoch goes on to prophesy something else about the second coming, and that is one of the major reasons for it. In verse 15, he says this of Jude: to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which godly sinners have spoken against him. Wow, that's heavy. You know what? Good is going to triumph over evil. Right is going to triumph over wrong. Truth is going to triumph over error. Light is going to triumph over darkness. Amen? But isn't it interesting that the very first prophecy ever given through a man concerned the second coming of Jesus Christ in judgment? And it's also interesting that the last prophecy in the Bible also concerns the second coming of Jesus Christ in judgment. Because after warning the world never to add to or take away from the word of God, Jesus said in Revelation 22:20, surely I am coming quickly. He said, don't add to this book, don't add to it, don't take away from it, for the judgment, the plagues that are in this book will be upon you, for surely I come quickly. You see, the second coming of Jesus not only means joy for the saints, but it means judgment for the sinners. And the Apostle Paul said the same thing. And this is something that you thank God it's in his word, because it's a warning to us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and following. Look at what it says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. In other words, when the Lord Jesus returns, the saints of God will be purified, sinners will be horrified, and the Savior will be glorified. Amen? And Jude is very specific. This little book, he specifically says that Jesus is coming back to do certain things. First of all, he says he's coming back to, in verse, the next verse, he says, to execute judgment and convict all who are ungodly. The word convict, it's a legal term, isn't it? It's a legal term that's used in a courtroom. It speaks of a just verdict that is reached and a just sentence that is passed. Every guilty sinner will be confronted, convicted, and condemned without an argument. For you see, for the ungodly, Jesus is both the prosecuting attorney and the presiding judge. At this trial, there will be a judge, but no jury. There'll be a prosecutor, but no defense. There'll be a sentence, but no appeal. You won't hear anyone in the courtroom saying, you know, if they don't fit, you must acquit. No, you won't say that. You won't hear that at all. Instead, you'll hear, if you don't know him, you must condemn. But people are looking for a lot of loopholes, aren't they? I don't know if there's a few of you here old enough to remember an old comedian named W.C. Fields. Anybody remember W.C. Fields? I heard that he, when he was on his deathbed, a friend went to visit him on his deathbed, and they found him reading the Bible. He was an agnostic all his life. He didn't believe in God at all. And when they walked into his room, they saw him reading the Bible, and they said, "Hey, why, W.C., why are you getting religion?" He says, "No, I'm just looking for some loopholes." Well, guess what? In the day of judgment, there are going to be no loopholes. The ungodly will be convicted in three ways, the scripture says, and will be convicted. They'll be convicted for of their ungodly works, it says in Jude. It says in verse 15, he will convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, okay? Ungodly works. Then they will be convicted for their ungodly ways. Verse 15, it says, which they have committed in ungodly way. And finally, they will be convicted of their ungodly words. It says, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In other words, the ungodly will be convicted for what they did, for what they thought, and for what they said. Now, you have to keep this in mind. What Jude is speaking about, or who Jude is speaking about, he's talking about apostates. Apostates, those who knew the right way, those who appeared to walk in the right way, and then willingly turned around and went the wrong way. That's what an apostate is. They knew the right way. They appeared to walk the right way. They knew that they said that they were believers. They said that they were walking with God. But then they willingly turned around and went the wrong way. And what Jude is trying to tell us is that the harshest judgment and the hottest part of hell is reserved for the apostates. There's a warning. Probably the greatest warning in Scripture found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Listen to this warning. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It is better never to know the truth than to know it and turn away from it. Do you think that's a message that we have to preach this in this generation? I do. Because we see it happening all around us. We see our young people raised in the church. We pray for them all the time. All of a sudden, they go off to colleges and so forth. And not just colleges, but all of a sudden, God is not in the picture anymore. They escaped the pollutions of this world, gave their heart to Jesus. The knowledge, they received the knowledge of God, and then all of a sudden, they got entangled with the world again. And it says the latter end would be worse for them than the beginning. It would be better if they never even know the truth. That's why this message is so relevant today. One of the strangest stories that I ever read, I read it again. It was about a man by the name of Robert Beecham. He spent 12 years on death row. He asked a man by the name of Stubbs to loan him $400, and the man refused. A month later, Beecham went to his house and shot and killed Stubbs' wife, 59-year-old woman, shot her in the face with a rifle. Then he went looking for Mr. Stubbs, but Mr. Stubbs had a revolver of his own. And he shot Beecham and wounded him, shot him in the shoulder, the story said. The police followed the trail of blood and caught him. He was convicted and sentenced to die. That part of the story, unfortunately, is not very strange. But the rest of the story is strange. Beecham was supposed to be put to death by lethal injection at midnight. At 9 p.m., the guards went to check him, and he was breathing heavily. His pupils were dilated. He was almost unconscious. They rushed him to the infirmary, discovered that he had somehow taken an overdose of sedatives, evidently to try to commit suicide. When they could not revive him, they rushed him to the hospital, had his stomach pumped, brought him out of a near coma back to life. And when he was recovered, they brought him back to the prison, strapped him on a gurney, and executed him. You say, why did they do that? Why? They did it because in 1986, the United States Supreme Court passed a ruling that stated the condemned has to be aware of his execution, and he has to know why he is being executed. What does that have to do with today's message? I'll tell you what it has to do with it. Because the ungodly are just like that man. They are going to die, and they may think that when they die, they'll just taste a eternal freedom. But they're going to be raised from the dead again, only to face the judgment of God. Because Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. See, there's two appointments that you will keep with God. One is your death, the other is your judgment. That's why the second coming of Jesus Christ is so vitally important. It's so vitally important for us to be like Enoch, to be like the preacher preaching the second coming of Christ, to be like Noah preaching for all those years, get right with God, escape the judgment that is coming to this earth. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 24, just like it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days before the coming of the Son of Man. And if you really believe, even the news that you hear, it lines up with the scriptures. It lines up with the prophetic word of God that we are living in those times right now. So Jesus Christ is not only at the door. It's not the 11th hour. We're not talking about hours. I believe we're talking about minutes. Let the worship team come up. I want to just finish. I want to tell you, I read something about an old man who spent all of his life shining shoes. I don't know if anybody can earn a living these days shining shoes, but my dad he gave me a shoe shine box. I remember my dad's shoe shine box. He used to shine shoes. It was 5 cents for a shine. He painted it on the box. But this man, he had a Bible, an old worn-out Bible that he read as he shined shoes. And one day a customer walked in and saw the man reading the book of Revelation. And he said, why do you read the book of Revelation? You can't understand it. The old shoe-shine man said, you're wrong, sir. I know exactly what the book of Revelation says. The guy says, you uneducated fool. You think you know what the book of Revelation says? Means when Bible scholars have disagreed and argued over about it for centuries. The guy says, yes, I do know. And I can tell you what the book of Revelation means in 5 words. He says, you can tell me in 5 words? What are the 5 words? He says, it means Jesus is going to win. How's that? How's that for a synopsis of the book of Revelation? It's a good one. Remember that. If you don't remember anything else, Jesus is going to win. When Jesus comes back, when he keeps his promise, and he splits the clouds, and he comes in splendor and majesty and glory and victory, the question is, here's the question. Are you going to be on the winning side? Are you going to be on the winning side? And what I want to do is read to you Jude's conclusion, because this is amazing to me. He's talking about the apostate. These are grumblers and complainers, walking according to their own lust, and their mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, I love that expression. Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who caused division, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, he says again, building yourself up in on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some, have compassion, making a distinction. But on others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating the evil garment defiled by their flesh. Strong words. Jude is concluding this one little book, and then he gives this amazing doxology. Listen to what he says. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless. Can you imagine? He wants to present you to a God who says, I know your faults, but guess what? You accepted my son. The blood of Jesus has covered all your faults. There are no, I'll present you faultless, he says. Before the presence of his glory, how? With exceeding joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy? You were the joy. So he could present you faultless before the eternal God. With exceeding joy, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. Both now and forever. Amen. Oh, and yes. Amen. Amen. Give the Lord a hand of praise, because that's one of the greatest doxologies in all of Scripture.